Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you ready to worship you. And Lord, we know that worship entails many things. It's singing, it's praising, but it's also renewing our mind to the conformity of your will. It's to begin to believe right things about you, to believe the truth about you, so that we might honor you in our lives and our actions and our thoughts. And I pray today that this message will do just that, that it will help us to think rightly of you as our gracious, sovereign, disciplining Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to begin this message with a confession. This might be hard to believe, but as a child, I disobeyed quite frequently. Not as much as my little brother. I just got caught more. And when I did get caught, my dad would pull me aside, let me know exactly what I did wrong, and then as he got his instrument of discipline, he would tell me, "Son, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you." Now, I have vowed as a father never to tell that to my children because, frankly, I didn't believe it. Because after the discipline that was administered to me, I thought to myself, there is no way that hurt him more than it hurt me, right? Even, and I love my kids, but they would probably testify that it always hurts them more than it hurts me. But I understand what my dad was trying to say. What he was really trying to say, and he probably read this in a book somewhere, is I don't delight in this. This is not something that gives me joy. This is not something that makes me happy. This is grievous to me. I wish I didn't have to do this. And that is the heart of a good father, agreed? It's a heart that we see Jesus manifest in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. If you haven't, please turn there. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in this passage, we see Jesus is actually giving his last public words to Jerusalem, to Israel. And he is telling them that you will be disciplined. Now, when we look at the Jews, we see that they are beloved of God in a unique sense. Now, Christians are beloved of God. We know from, let's say, Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. When you become a Christian, when you pledge your life to Jesus Christ, you can now call God your father, your daddy, if you will. We are children of God. We relate to God in a unique sense. But Israel is also beloved of God in a unique sense. We read, for instance, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where God speaks to Abram, who would later become Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a single promise made to a single man that carries over to his offspring. And there's three promises, really. One, his offspring, they're going to be great, a great multitude, an enduring generation. Secondly, he's going to give them the promised land. And thirdly, all the nations will be blessed through his offspring. Now, this is something that is made to Abraham that is carried on through the generations to his children, who are the Jews. And Paul reflects on this as he talks about the Jews who are still rejecting the gospel. In Romans 11, 28 through 29, Romans 11, 28 through 29, we read, "As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. These individual Jews who are persecuting are enemies. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God still loves Israel because of the promise he made to Abraham." And then it goes on to say in verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." So there's still a special place in God's heart for the nation of Israel. And as we will continue through the sermon, we're going to see how that still exists to this day. They are beloved of God. Therefore, it breaks God's heart to have to discipline his special people. Now, as you recall, Jesus is telling Israel to stay away from the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. He warns them of their true nature. He appeals to them to turn to him, not to them, but ultimately they will follow their leaders and reject him. And for millennia, they have still been rejecting the Messiah. And frankly, you look at the Jews. We may love the Jews. We may love the nation of Israel, but it is very clear that they're probably the most hated people on earth. People have been trying to wipe the Jews off for centuries. The Romans, the Crusaders, the Muslims, the Nazis, you name it, they have been an oppressed people. They have endured the discipline of our Lord. And yet, there still will be a greater purpose for all of this. And really, the discipline of the nation of Israel really helps us to see the character of our God when he disciplines us. As children, God promises to discipline his sons and daughters. And this comes up in a variety of forms. Some people might experience a pruning kind of discipline. This is a discipline that brings about a greater and deeper understanding of our Lord. You may not have sinned, but because God loves you, he is giving you a thorn in your flesh, like he gave Paul, so that he might rely more on his grace. Agreed? He might be taking away things from your life to give you more of a focused life. That is a kind of discipline or training. But then there's also the kind of discipline where as a Christian, you are doing stupid things. You are in a immoral relationship that is just wrong, and the Lord's hand of discipline is upon you. You may be handing yourself over to anxiety, and as a result, you're having some direct physical symptoms of someone who's abandoned themselves to that sin. There might be some secret sin in your life that God is disciplining you and trying to bring about some sort of repentance. Now, when that happens, and when we experience pain, and when we sense that this is coming from the hand of the Lord, there are some temptations, aren't there? How could a loving God do this to me? Isn't that the question many of the Jews asked after the Holocaust? How could God do this to me? Why are you bringing this about? Do you even care what's going on? And see, and this is where, when we have those thoughts, in the midst of this divine discipline, we're tempted to do what? To go away from God. And what I hope to accomplish today is by looking at the heart of God and the heart of divine discipline, that when we undergo those trials, whether it's caused by God just wanting to prune us, or perhaps God just helping us to see our sin so we turn away from it, that we draw close to our Lord. We see three elements of divine discipline. We see, number one, discipline grieves God. Divine discipline grieves God. He is grieving as he does it. This hurts him more than it hurts us. Divine discipline is a necessary consequence. It's something that he must do. And divine discipline ends with hope. And in all of this, we see that God gives divine discipline not because he wants to, but because he has to. See the difference? God administers divine discipline because he has to, never because he wants to. And we see this in the first point especially. Divine discipline grieves God. Look at verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Now, one thing about this passage, you see, it's Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a word of sorrow. It really brings to mind David. David had a son who was just a scoundrel. He went by the name of Absalom. This man was vain, self-centered, self-serving, cunning, manipulative. He managed to try to steal the hearts of the people and rise up and try to murder his father and take his father's kingdom. He even took his father's concubines as his own wives. He made himself disgusting to David. And yet, when he died, how does David respond? "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son," 2 Samuel 18:33. Isn't that the heart of Jesus? He's saying, "Jerusalem." And this is emblematic of all of Israel, just like the Vatican is emblematic of Roman Catholicism. He's like, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have longed to bring you under the shelter of my wings. You are the ones who stubbornly kill the prophets and you stone those who are sent to them. These are people who pretend to worship God, and yet they will show themselves to be self-righteous hypocrites because they will perpetrate the most unrighteous act in the history of mankind. And yet he is grieving over his soon-to-be murderers." And then he says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus brings to mind a barnyard image. A hen looks overhead and sees a red-tailed hawk just circling above her chicks, seeking an easy meal. Or perhaps she hears the rolling thunder and sees the flashes of lightning and feels the heavy droplets of rain, and then gives these commanding clucks to bring all of the chicks under her brood and the shelter of her wings to move them to safety. Jesus anticipates the danger and the catastrophe that's about to happen to his beloved Jerusalem, and he is trying to rescue them. He's trying to bring them to himself, and yet they were not willing. And soon, because of their defiance and disobedience, they will be massacred. And this grieves Jesus. It grieves the heart of God because that's who he is. We read in Ezekiel 18:32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This isn't a bloodthirsty God. He's not like the mobs of the French Revolution who rejoice to see the side of the guillotine and they want to see some heads roll. God is not standing, watching the final days of Hitler or the final hours of Osama bin Laden, hoping that they don't repent because he prepared a place of endless torment specifically for them. He doesn't arm the missiles and intend to fire them. At any point in time, at any moment, when the one turns their heart, when they come to him in faith and repentance, he will forgive them. But they were not willing. God doesn't sit back in eternity past and say, "You'll go to hell, you'll go to hell, you will go to hell." Rather, that is something where he allows the damned to continue in their own darkened path. Their darkened hearts make decisions to continue to rebel against God. They were not willing to come under his care, just like Israel is not willing to go under his care. And yet this whole time, during those 3 years, Jesus showed nothing but kindness to the Jews. From Capernaum to Jerusalem, he was healing the lepers. He was showing compassion to the poor. He was healing the blind. He was casting out demons. He was feeding the multitudes. And yet they were not willing to come under his protective care. Now, what's interesting is Jesus doesn't feel sorry for himself here. He doesn't say, so I left the abode of heaven, lived a humble life as a carpenter, and I'm going to die for this? Really? His heart is directed towards those people who are rebelling. He's grieving over their fate, not his loss. Now, this brings up a question. If God does not delight in the death of the wicked, if he does not delight in what's going to happen to Jerusalem, then why doesn't he do something about it? I mean, he's God. If you don't like something and you're God, you can change it, right? Well, I'll answer this in more detail as the sermon progresses, but God has competing desires. Now, parents are going to appeal to you right now. You may not want to discipline your children, but you also don't want your children to grow up and become narcissistic, self-absorbed, disobedient brats who'll end up in prison. So you have these competing desires, right? And even though your children are howling, they're spitting at you, they're angry, they're saying you're the meanest parent in the world, why can't you be more like fill-in-the-blank parents? You still administer discipline because you have a greater desire. In the same way, God doesn't like issuing discipline, but he has to do it to achieve a greater desire, a greater need. And we'll talk more about that as the sermon progresses. But all this to say, divine discipline is done not because he wants to, but because he has to. And we've seen the second point, that divine discipline is a necessary consequence. In other words, it achieves a greater end. The type of discipline that is given is to achieve a specific sovereign design and purpose. Look at verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. This is a reference to the kind of discipline that is going to go on or come upon Israel. Go forward a few verses to Matthew 24, 1 through 2. We read this. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And this would come true 40 years later. In AD 66, the Jews were fed up with their pagan occupiers and they revolted. The Jews, in turn, crushed the revolution, slaughtered 6,000 Jews, and then raided their temple. But the Jews were undeterred. They rose up again. They coalesced. They formed an army. And get this, in the Battle of Beth Horon, they took on the Roman legions, slaughtered 6,000 of them, and they drove the Romans out of Israel for a little while. Then, in AD 70, under the leadership of General Titus, whose father was the emperor, he led multiple Roman legions to Jerusalem. They raided and sacked the city. They burned the temple to the ground, and in the process, hundreds of thousands, if not a million Jews, died at the hands of Rome. Now, what's ironic about this is what was driving the Jews to murder Jesus? Was it not this idea? If Jesus gains too much power, if people follow him, and he's clearly not the military leader that we're waiting for, People are going to get up in arms. They're going to get excited. They are going to try to break away from Rome. And if this guy can't do the job that the Messiah is supposed to do, he's going to lead to absolute devastation. And the temple might be destroyed. We might be oppressed. So we have to kill this man to save the nation. And they killed the man, but did they save the nation? It's because they killed the man that the nation was destroyed. You see, if my boys, and this rarely happens, are fighting over a toy, what do? You take the toy away because a piece of injection molded plastic is not worth fraternal war. Agreed? If you guys are willing to do all this to keep Jerusalem and to keep your nation, and that is your driving point where you're willing to murder an innocent man, to pervert the wheels of justice, if you're willing to do all that to try to keep your nation, guess what I'll do? I will take it away, at least for a season. And this is actually an act of love. I mean, think about it. Let's say that God decided not to be petty, but to be the better God and to show the nation of Israel grace. Sure, you killed my son and you rejected him, but I'm going to bless you anyway. I'm going to go ahead and drive out Rome from you. I'm going to appoint a series of successive kings who will do a wonderful job of reigning over you. All the while they murdered the Messiah, and if he did all those things and gave them all those good things, what conclusions would they draw about that action? Apparently killing Jesus worked. Apparently he wasn't the Messiah after all. Apparently we did the right thing, and their hearts would be hardened. I mean, this would be like a parent rewarding their children for playing with matches near a gas stove. Good job, Johnny. I love how you strike that match. Do it again. Way to go. Here's a dollar. Try it again. I mean, is that love? That's sadism, isn't it? So God loved Israel too much to allow them to continue on in their sin without consequence. He's allowing them to feel the consequence. And as a result, the Jews have been an afflicted people. But the story doesn't end for the Jews. Because as we see, even in this passage, there is hope. Divine discipline always ends in hope. We read in verse 39. When Jesus, he departs and he gives his final blessing. He says, "For I tell you," verse 39, "you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now notice, they're not going to see his face again until. That implies that there's going to be a future event where they will behold him. And when this future event takes place, what are they going to say? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Is that a familiar phrase to anyone? We know that it comes from Psalm 118:26, and that it was said in mass by the multitudes during Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry. We read in Matthew 21:9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, to come in the name of someone is to be their official representative. Now, previously, what did the scribes and Pharisees conclude about Jesus? He spoke in whose name? The name of Satan. But here, they will all testify when they see him again, he's coming in the name of the Lord. This is a change of heart. It's one that's actually prophesied in Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, God says this, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced," who do you think that is? Jesus, Sunday school answer. "They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn." Now, Jews are defined by many things. A Jew might be somebody who lives in Israel, somebody who keeps the law, They may not believe in God, but they still eat kosher. But one thing that a Jew cannot do to be considered a faithful Jew, at least today, is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And at this moment, if Jesus were to come back, they'll look upon him and their theology will change in a moment. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. Their hearts will change and they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You ever thought about why the Jews are still around? There has never been a more hated group of people. They have been the subject of pogroms and Holocaust and death camps, and people have tried to kill them every step of the way. They have been the people without a country for thousands of years, without a land, and yet the Lord still keeps them alive and they still maintain this identity. It's because in the future, God has a plan for them. We actually read in Romans 11, 25 through 27. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." You see, they're being disciplined right now, but in the future, they will be restored. There will be a massive revival. Many Jews will come to faith. You see, the purpose of discipline is not to break a spirit, but to build up the person. And if some breaking takes place, it's with the larger end of restoring them to a greater commitment to the Lord. And that is what God will do with Israel. And that's the purpose of divine discipline. You see, there's a couple implications here. Number one, divine discipline accomplishes a divine purpose. He doesn't just punish us for the sake of punishing. He uses the pain of punishment to teach a greater lesson. We read in Hebrews 12, 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." As you are disciplining your children, or if you have been disciplined as children, you might have screamed, yelled, fought back. But I think in the end, every thoughtful person in here who has been disciplined, and granted, sometimes discipline is administered in a wicked, evil way. But if you have been faithfully disciplined by kind and loving parents, you probably look back and think, "I deserve that, I needed that, and you're thankful for that." Isn't that true? In the same way, we may not like it at the time, but God's hand of discipline is always meant to accomplish a greater objective for the good of his children. Now, in the case of Israel, there is a greater good that God is intending. We read in Romans 11, 9 through 12, and David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Now here, Paul is reflecting on the fate of his countrymen. As you know, Paul was persecuted by who? It was by the Jews. They follow him from town to town and try to drive him away. They tried to corrupt the gospel, and these individual Jews who opposed him will be punished. But then Paul begins to reflect in verse 11. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make the Israel jealous." Now, isn't that interesting? There's a greater purpose here. Israel, as you know, was notorious for not taking the gospel to the nations like they're supposed to. You look at Jonah. Jonah, go to the Ninevites, and he goes the opposite direction. "I don't want to tell them about you and your love and mercy." That was the disposition. They were very insular. They expected people to come to them, to become like them, instead of going out to the nations. But the fact that they are not meeting success in Israel causes the church to expand beyond its borders. And so we read in verse 12, "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" If the Jews are going to, because of their hardness, are actually a blessing to the Gentiles, when they give, when they break, when they convert, they're going to be an even greater blessing. And so this is what we see. The hardness of the Jews forces the gospel to the Gentiles so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be worshiping Yahweh in heaven. So God has taken their discipline to accomplish a greater good. So not only will masses of Jews be saved, but so will the Gentiles. But if we look at it, we see that there's still a love for the nation. And we see the happy ending, and we see how God is very loving and he will bring about a greater good for them. But what about those Jews who never converted? Does God grieve over them as well? Does his heart break for those who never trust in Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. It is very grievous to him. Now that would bring up another question. If that's so grievous to him and he's God, why doesn't he do something about it? Why does he allow people to go to hell? Well, he is driven by the sense of righteousness. People who sin must be punished, agreed? I mean, after a school shooting or something like that, we all believe in hell as Americans, don't we? We single out that person. Justice must be served. But this would bring up another question. If hell is a place for people who do wicked things, why did God allow people to do wicked things to begin with? Why did he allow evil to be introduced into this world? Isn't that a fair question? And this is where we go to the greater purpose. God may not like it, but he has a greater desire in mind. He has a greater purpose for it. Turn with me to Romans 9, 21 to 23. Now here Paul is commenting on Pharaoh. Pharaoh, as you know, hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart so that they could go through all the 10 plagues of the Exodus, so that Yahweh would be shown to be stronger than every Egyptian god, and his fame would be broadcast throughout the whole earth. And this causes Paul to address the obvious question, is this fair? Is it fair for God to allow or God to even harden the Pharaoh's heart? And look at verse 21. Paul says this, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Notice, God prepared Pharaoh, hardened his heart, to show his glory. Now, I didn't know much about diamonds before I went engagement ring shopping, and then I got an education that I since forgot. But this is what I learned. When you shop for a diamond, they do not take that nice diamond and put it on a white satin sheet. They put it on black velvet. Because when you put it on black velvet, all the splendor of the diamond is highlighted because of the contrast. You see, if you look at God, if he were to create a world where only good is done, that's a white sheet to the backdrop of who he really is. With the introduction of evil, we see a sense of righteousness by comparison, a sense of justice, a holy and righteous wrath. We see his love and grace. If we were all lovable people, what would that say about God's love? God's love is more excellently displayed when you see how much he loves unlovable people. You get a sense of his grace. See, God does not like evil, but evil magnifies his glory and splendor. So why does God do that? He hates it, but it accomplishes a greater purpose. So when you go through suffering and divine discipline, you know that he's doing it not because he wants to, but because he has to. But it's also remember that he doesn't want to do it to begin with. And this brings us up to the next point, next implication. Divine discipline is administered by a divine father. He is compassionately administering discipline upon his children with tears in his eyes. Now, there is a popular sense of divine discipline, which we call karma, in the popular religion of the day. You know, there's one example of a young man who lived in Ohio who decided, wouldn't it be thrilling to steal stop signs? And so he would steal a bunch of stop signs and he would hang them on his wall in his room. Well, one night this young man went driving and he drove through an intersection which no longer had a stop sign, and he got T-boned by a truck and died because that stop sign wasn't where it should have been. It was in his room. And people look at that and think, karma. He got what he deserved. It's like there's this mathematical equation where this happens, therefore this should happen. And it's this impersonal view of justice, isn't it? But when we understand the character of our God, we see that it's actually done out of the heart of a compassionate father. It is done by a personal God who does not enjoy afflicting his children. This is the one who says, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, you may have found yourself in just some situation. You made some stupid financial decisions and you're paying for it. You are in a relationship that's very difficult. Perhaps there's just some secret sin in your life that you know is there, and you know that what's happening to you, the lack of blessing in your life, perhaps the pain that you have, is really caused by your own sin. And it is during that time that Satan would want you to think, never go back to God. He would never take you back. You are worthless. But when we see and we understand that the God who is disciplining us is doing it because he loves us, that there are tears in his eyes begging you to turn back to him, isn't that more likely to draw you close to him? You see, anything that happens to you, divine discipline is always done by the hands of a personal, loving father. He just wants you to come back. You see, he disciplines not because he hates you, but because he loves you. His desire is to make you more holy, more dependent on him, to wean you off of this world. And so, my friend, I don't know if you're going through discipline. Perhaps this is the perfect message for you. You think, how did he know? I don't. But this might be the message for you to reconsider your disposition towards God in the midst of trials. You turn away from him in divine discipline, you'll never learn the lesson that he has for you. The whole purpose of all of this, if you're a child of God, is to draw close to him so that you turn to him, not turn away from him. And for those of you who are not children, perhaps this is kind of new for you. You would like to become a child of God. Well, that happens when we turn away from our sin. We see it for what it is. It's something that estranges us from God, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. And we understand that Jesus died on the cross to really bear the true consequences of our sin, which is hell. Instead of enduring the wrath of God in hell, he endured the wrath of God on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead so that we might still relate to Jesus and follow him as our Lord and Savior. But to do that, we have to turn away from our sin. So you look at the suffering, you look at everything in this world, it's really a chance to grab our attention, isn't it? So that we might look to God and live. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for your discipline and your kindness. Now, Lord, a lot of times we don't understand why you're doing it, but we do know that you have a purpose behind it and that you are the loving God as you do it. Lord, help us to embrace this reality. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us and sing Forever, the first verse of Forever.